The new book is 1 Samuel. Yes. 1 Samuel is going to be the book. Why do I feel that the Lord let some of you are like, what, 1 Samuel? It's all good, man. It's all good. I think we might end up going into 2 Samuel because it just flows in there. We might be in the OT for the next 10 years. The reason why I feel that the Lord laid this on my heart to do this book for this time in this season is because I think there are so many parallels to what's going on in our world to what's going on in 1 Samuel. When we get into this and you see it, you're going to see that there is so much applicability to this Old Testament story and what's happening now in this time in which we live. Over the next few years, you are going to grow in your relationship with God. You're going to deepen your love with the Old Testament. You're going to hitch your faith to the Old Testament because you're going to see God in it. You're going to see that God moves from Genesis to Revelation. We don't just serve the God of the Gospels. We serve the God of the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, from end of the beginning to the end of Revelation. It's going to fire up your faith. If you haven't spent a lot of time in the Old Testament in your walk with Jesus, you're going to spend a lot of time in there now, and you're going to see Jesus in the Old Testament. You're going to see his love. You're going to see his grace. You're going to see his mercy. You're going to see his deliverance. You're going to see his forgiveness of sins, and it's going to change your life. I'm excited about 1 Samuel. I think it's going to be a lot of fun. I think we're all going to learn a lot, myself included. I'm going to give you a quick outline of the book of 1 Samuel because I want you to kind of understand where this story's going. And if you've never read 1 Samuel, I'm going to want you to read it repeatedly over the next few months to get into it. So here's what happens is that this guy Samuel is going to be born, and he becomes God's number one prophet. He gets raised by this guy named Eli the priest, and up to this point, Israel did not have a king. And so what's happening is that they want a king. Israel wants a king. Why? So they can complain like the rest of the nations. They look at other nations and they say, they have a king that they can complain at. They have a king that they can look at and blame all their problems on. We want to complain. We want to pick on a king. So God, give us a king. Give us a king. And so Samuel, as a prophet, he sets out to find a king for Israel. So what happens? Samuel goes and he finds this guy and his name is Saul. Now, this wasn't a great choice. Saul is not a great king. Saul ends up fighting a group of people called the Philistines, and he fights them many times. But what happens is that Saul fails at uniting Israel. He fails to unite them and actually make them a nation. And so God said Samuel to find another king. He says, okay, this guy Saul didn't work. We want you to find another guy. And you guys have probably heard of him before. And he settles on this young man named David. Now, David is the son of Jesse, and as the heir apparent, David eventually becomes Saul's armor bearer. And his main job while he's his armor bearer is he sings him songs, and he ministers to him because Saul's got demons in his head. And so what happens is that these Philistines that Saul's been fighting continue to have problems, and there's this moment where David steps up, and he's a young boy, and he fights the biggest Philistine of them all, and his name is... Okay, why are we preaching this? You guys know. Okay. And David wins. And so what happens is that David beats Goliath, and David, now all of a sudden, David's clout starts raising. Saul gets jealous. And so Saul's like, psh, we got to kill David before he can take over. And so he tries to kill him many times. And as he's trying to kill David, David gets more powerful. Saul eventually dies, and then David readies to become king. 2 Samuel is all about the kingship of David. I think it's pretty interesting, too. Someone else broke apart 1 and 2 Samuel. It used to just be one big book. So that's why I think, I don't know, maybe we'll stay with it, maybe we won't. So what's the whole point? The whole point of the book of 1 Samuel is that Israel wants a king. They want to be ruled. They want a king like the earthly kingdoms have a king, but they don't like the king that they get, so then they want a new king. I might have to explain to some of you because you're not picking it up. The nation says, give us a king to rule us. So then they get a king, and then they don't like the king. Sound familiar? Yeah. Does it sound somewhat familiar? Yeah. I want to show you, and we won't get there for a while, but in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 through 15, we won't be here until probably 2020, but you'll forget. It says, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." Here's a killer. They rebel. Okay, I don't mean to kill the story. This is the whole story of us as a people, as we're obedient and then we rebel and then God comes back and he brings judgment and all these other things. But that kind of shows you the snapshot of this whole entire book. So why does this book apply to us today? It's no different today, folks. People so desperately want to be ruled. And if you pay any attention to presidential politics over the last 10 years, you will see, or let's say 15 years, 20 years, people so desperately want to find a ruler. And so as we go into these political spheres, people will just place the president on this pedestal of saying, man, if we could just get the right person in office, my life would be complete. If we could just get the correct person in that chair, everything would be well inside of America. I don't know if you've been paying attention, but things have not gotten better over the last 20 years for Christians. Regardless of who has been in that office, whether it was a Bush or it was a Clinton or it was a Bush or it was an Obama or it was a Trump, all of the people that have been in that seat have not increased good things for Christians. We may have been able to, you know, live a somewhat of a prosperous worldly life in the sense of like our gas prices or our home prices or jobs or oil or whatever. But as far as having a ruler that's sitting in the Oval Office that is somehow going to satisfy the needs of your heart, it isn't going to happen on Pennsylvania Avenue. Yeah. It's just not going to happen. And so many Christians have been sucked into this idea of having a president be our king. And people get in this idea that somehow the U.S. is the new Israel and the president is our king. The U.S. is not Israel and the president is not our king. Here's what's actually sad is that the presidency has become a kingship. And the people have done that. Not even Christians, the people have done that. Our founders never intended for us to have a king. It was just supposed to be representative government, and he or she would be the executive officer. That's it. George Washington could have become our first king of America. That's why I love him. He's one of my favorite presidents. But he said, no, we're never supposed to have a king because kings always go sideways. Yes. I'm tired of arguing about presidential politics. I was tired of it during Obama and Bush and Clinton. And as Christians, it is spiritual diversion and it is divisive. And I'm going to tell you right now, I do not care who you voted for. Because at this point, all we're doing is arguing over who gets to be in charge of the POW camp. It's true. I don't know if you're paying attention, but man, this world is not going in a great direction. And there's nobody that's going to solve it. And if you read the end of the book, it's not going to end well for those that aren't in Christ. This office was never intended to save, secure, or bless. My blessings exist in the throne room of God, and my hope is placed in Jesus Christ. The answer for Israel 3,000 years ago is the same that it is today. Make Yahweh your king. Make the Creator your king. Don't expect some earthly person and some earthly position to be your savior, to be the one that's going to take care of you, that's going to make your life well. Only God can make your life well. Only Jesus Christ can save you from your sins. And if you're putting anybody besides God on the throne, you are always going to be let down. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11 to 12 says, "And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king.
Yeah.
He already was your king. And yet you went and you said, give us another king. But he already was your king. God was your king. But you didn't want God as your king. And you said, give us an earthly king. And then we gave you an earthly king. And you said, you know what? We don't like this earthly king. God was already your king.
Yeah.
The end result is the same for Israel as it is for us today. Yahweh, the God of the universe, is supposed to be our king. He is the one who is supposed to rule and reign over us. He is the one who is supposed to be our leader, because every person is flawed and no earthly king can save or truly lead. None of them. Revelation 19:16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let me give you some rules of engagement for this walk that we're going to do through 1 Samuel, okay? Read 1 Samuel a lot. Just read it a lot, man. I would say at least once a week or once a month, read the whole entire thing. There's nothing, I mean, you can bounce around and read your Proverbs and your Psalms and get some, you know, New Testament, but just spend a lot of time reading it, because what I'm going to need you to do is I'm going to need you to become very familiar with the story, because we're not able to, like, it's going to take a couple years to get through this thing, probably. But we could spend, you know, 2 months in the first chapter. But we can't go that slow. We've got to keep this thing moving. And so it's, some of the responsibility is going to be on you to kind of fill in the backstory. Because I can't, as we go through it every single week, cover every part of the story up till now. Because then every week I'm going to be spending 20 or 30 minutes telling everybody again, he's going to be the king, and here's where the story's going. So this might be shocking, but some of your spiritual development is your responsibility. All right. What we're going to be doing in this is, some of the people are like, I want Jay back. I love Jay. That's just, we haven't even gotten into the sermon. This is just the intro. We want to find Jesus in the Old Testament. That was one of the reasons why I really didn't want to preach the Old Testament. As I said, well, I like talking about Jesus, man. I like talking about him. And then as I begin to study and read, I'm like, man, Jesus is all over this thing. He's everywhere in here. I am not going to read large portions of Scripture, because I don't like to do that during my sermon. I think it takes too much time out of the preaching time. And so you're going to have to do some of that reading to kind of fill it in. Does that make sense? Because when anybody else is preaching 20 verses, you lose me at about 8. I'm like, where's this thing going? Because that's just the way my mind works. All right? So let's get into the sermon. The title of the sermon today is Be a Banana. Okay? Be a Banana. Why did I say be a banana? Because if I would have said be a Hannah, you would have known we were in 1 Samuel. Okay? Okay? And Hannah Banana, right? It's really, we're going to look this morning at Hannah. And Hannah is the mother of Samuel. And we're going to kind of walk through with her the beginning of 1 Samuel and what God is going to do in her life. She's a powerful, mighty woman of God. There's so much that we can learn from her life and what God did in her. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of see the beginning of this. Remember, Samuel needs to be born. Hannah's going to be his mom. And Hannah's in this position where she's very, very hopeless. And why is she hopeless? Is because now she doesn't know that she's going to give birth to Samuel, but she's barren. She can't have any children. She's tried to have kids and she can't have kids. And so I call her Hopeless Hannah because she is just in a bad way. Now, being barren, if you're a woman and you've tried to get pregnant and you've had struggle with it, you know exactly how Hannah felt. To me, I don't think there's anything more intrinsic to being a woman than being able to have children. It's one thing if you choose not to, but it's another thing if you want to and then you can't. Like, it's painful, man. And we've walked with people and prayed for barren women, and sometimes it's just a struggle for people. And so you can really identify with where Hannah's at with wanting a child. Now, we look at it in a very Western mind, but back then, it was everything. It was so much more than, hey, I can't have kids. If you couldn't have kids, your future was sunk.
Yeah.
It was sunk, because there's no 401ks, there's no IRAs. Your kids have to take care of you. Your kids become the people that work your land. Your kids are the ones that produce for you. And so in addition to that, you also had no honor, because then people look at you and they would, And they would say that you didn't have any honor. And so what happened is that she was just hopeless because she had no respect. She had no status. And the Bible says, for whatever reason, the Lord had closed her womb, meaning what she had wanted was out of her control. This identify with anybody today? She needed God to move to be able to get what she wanted to do, and only God could make it happen. Yes. Now, even if you're a man this morning, even if you're past your childbearing years, you're not in them yet, you have to identify with this idea of Hannah, of there's something that I want that I can't seem to get. It's outside of my control, and only God can do it. Yeah. And that applies to all of us. Whatever you're going through in your life, whatever it is that you're trying to accomplish in your life, or whatever you're trying to see God move, sometimes there are things that only God can do. Amen? Amen. There's only things that God can do. Only God can fix your relationship. Only God can get you that job. Only God can heal your body. Only God can fix your finances. Only God can do it, and it's out of your control. And so you've got a decision point here of what are you going to do about it? Well, there's another guy here, and his name's Elkanah, and Elkanah was her husband, and Elkanah, he's a good husband. Now, he's got a little side thing here where he's got an extra wife, and we won't get into polygamy. Remember, just what the Bible describes doesn't necessarily mean what the Bible prescribes, okay? So don't read 1 Samuel and be like, second wife? Praise the Lord. And if you did, why? Why? Okay. So Elkanah's a good husband. Okay? He's doing whatever he can to try to bless, and he's got this other wife, his name Peniah, and she had children, but Hannah had no children, and so he's just doing his best. And so what does he do? He gives her a double portion. He gives her more food to say, "You know what? I know you can't have kids, but we're just going to give you more food." And what was interesting about that is that so her husband's doing everything that he can to satisfy a spiritual need that she has. And so he's giving her something material, and it still isn't satisfying. Many a husband has tried to satisfy the needs of his wife, a spiritual need that she has, with something physical from this world. And it's no different whether it's a spouse relationship or not. It applies to our lives as well, where oftentimes we're trying to apply material things to spiritual things, expecting that they're going to solve a spiritual problems. And so he even goes so far to say to her and says, "Am I not worth more than 10 men to you? I mean, I've given you a double portion, and then, come on, am I not worth more than 10 men to you? Am I not satisfying enough for you that you can forget about this thing that you want in your life that you're not getting? Let's move past that. I'm going to feed you a double portion. I'm going to be like 10 men to you, and that should be enough. Material possession should be enough for you, and romance should be enough for you." Anybody noticing the parallels here? He says, "Come on, man, I should be more than enough for you." What Hannah wanted, though, couldn't be found in more stuff. What Hannah needed couldn't be found in a worldly relationship with her spouse. Amen. What a horrible time it must have been for Hannah. How hard it must have been, longing, wanting, yearning, waiting, fearful, worried, for wanting something that she had no control over, that only God could deliver, only God could make it happen. And to make matters even worse, she gets ridiculed for it as well. In verse 6 it says, "And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb." So it was, year by year, when she went to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept, and she did not eat. I mean, this is as messed up as it gets. Can you imagine that for a second? You're waiting for God to do something. You're asking for God to do something. God isn't doing this something. There's someone next to you that has what you wish that you had, and then ridicules you for not having it. This is the definition of hopeless. I mean, that's, I can't imagine how Hannah must have felt. And so what did she do? She just cried all the time, and she didn't even eat. She was so messed up that she was messed up. And so here's the issue. What is Hannah going to do? Right? Where is she going to end up? She's barren. She's waiting. And she's being attacked. She's got people around her that are trying to satisfy her, but it's not enough. Where can she turn? Come on, let me preach the sermon. We've all been there, though, haven't we? Wanting, waiting, wondering, and nothing is happening. Now, don't miss this, folks, because here's what happens. I talk about a woman that's barren, and everybody that doesn't want kids checks out. It's not about the barren womb. Okay? It's about wanting something that you can't get that only God can do. And it applies to so many areas of our lives, does it not?
Yes.
Whatever emotional turmoil you may be in, whatever thing that needs to change inside of your life, you've all been there. And I know that for myself, when I look back on the periods of my life of waiting, I have made some of the worst decisions of my life.
Yes.
When I was waiting on God, I didn't want to wait on God, and so I took matters into my own hands.
Yep.
And I made bad decisions, and I look back and I think, I should have waited on God.
Yeah.
I should have just been patient. I should have waited and had God bring the deliverance instead of me putting it inside of my own hands.
Yeah.
I think there was another story about childbirth in the Old Testament when it came to Abraham about putting things into your own hands. The Bible, if you don't know much about the Bible, let me teach you a little bit about the Bible. The Bible is a waiting book. Okay, we serve a waiting God. God has been around forever, and he has no problem making you wait. He's completely comfortable with you waiting. You having to wait a day, a week, a month, a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. He's totally fine with it because he sees it all. It's our problem when we're in the waiting. When God, when? Why God, why? How come you won't make this happen? The Bible says in Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You know what? Your faith is not built in your deliverance. Your faith is built in your waiting. When you say, man, God, give me big faith, just don't make me have to wait for it. Sometimes you have to wait a really long time, and then when God brings that deliverance, it builds your faith because it's in that period of waiting that you build your faith. The Bible says in Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's not a bad thing to wait, according to God, at all. Sometimes you're going to have to wait. Like three amens on that. Listen, if you don't know me, let me explain to you Matt 101, okay? I hate waiting. Okay, people say, well, shouldn't you have the fruits of the Spirit? I do, man. I got a budding patient fruit, okay? It's not huge. You can't harvest the thing yet, but there's something there. There's a little bit. I remember when we were on vacation. We went down to Texas. The rain followed us. Let me tell you this. It rained in Dallas, it rained in San Antonio, it rained in Tucson, it rained in Prescott, Arizona. We didn't even get sun until we got to California. It rained everywhere. And I'm like, we came here to get the sun. And everybody's like, thanks for bringing the rain. And I was like, really? So there's this restaurant in Texas called Cheddar's. Okay, and if you've never been to Texas, you've been to Cheddar's, you gotta go, man. And there's this sandwich, it's called the Monte Cristo sandwich. And if you've never had a Monte Cristo sandwich, a Monte Cristo sandwich is a club sandwich dipped in batter, fried, and so the cheese melts. It's like a sandwich filled donut. And then you eat it with raspberry jam.
Oh
my gosh. If you don't speak in tongues, you will. And so we get there and get to Dallas, and the first thing they're like, hey, y'all want to go out to eat? I was like, Cheddar's. Like, why you want to go to Cheddar's? And everybody's like, Cheddar's? I'm like, Cheddar's, Monte Cristo, gotta go. So we get done with church, and we end up going to Cheddar's. Now, little side note here. In this area, 10% of the population goes to church on Sunday. In there, 90% of the people go to church on Sunday, and they all go out to lunch afterwards. We had to wait. Now, mind you, if you guys don't know this, I don't eat on Sundays, right? I preach that Sunday, three services. And then I had gotten up at 6. It's like 2 o'clock. We're going to this restaurant. It is go time. Like, I'm ready to eat, right? We had to wait to get seated. And then we sit down, and we're waiting for our waitress to come. She comes. She takes our orders. I'm like, glory to God, get this sandwich inside of me. I just want it so bad. I mean, I'm chewing my arm. I'm so... But it's just taking so long, right? And then we had been there, what? Brian was there. We've been waiting for what, about 20, 25 minutes? And the gal comes back and says, what did you guys order again? Oh. No, it was a Monte Cristo and the sandwich and the donut and you dip and you fry. And ow, 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 that's what I want. Do you need me to come in the kitchen? I know how to make it. Get out of the way. I'll make the sandwich myself. I'm tired of waiting. That's how I felt on the inside. I'm not lying. It manifested more like, oh, okay. But on the inside, man, I wanted to flip the tables like Jesus turned the tables, man. I just wanted to go back there and make my own Monte Cristo sandwich. And so Brian was like, let's eat these cheesy fries. I'm like, I don't want the cheesy fries, man. I want the Monte Cristo. I know, I ate half of them. You're preaching my sermon. And so what did I do? I filled up on the nasty stuff, not getting the good stuff, because I took matters into my own hands. Instead of waiting on God. Do you see the spiritual parallels here? Waiting on God for the Monte Cristo and filling up on nasty cheese fries. Are we not like Hannah? Don't we try to find our satisfaction in the things of this world? Have we not thought that a double portion will satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts? If I could just eat more food, I'd feel better. Have you ever bought something and thought you'd feel different after you bought it and you didn't? And you thought, man, if I could just buy this. And then a couple years later, you're delivering it to the Goodwill thinking, man, I really wanted this when I bought it. We live in the most marketed to civilization in the history of the world. Everywhere, all the time, everyone is trying to get you to buy. And what do they tell you? You will feel different and you will be different if you buy what we're selling. Soda pop, clothes, jewelry, cars, vacations, houses, whatever. Watch the advertisements. They're not selling you a product. They're selling you a new you. They're not selling you a product. Listen up, man. I'll let you know. I drank a Diet Coke and my life stayed the same. It was just tan fat drinking my Diet Coke. That's it. Nothing changed. But they sell it to you, man. They try to tell you that your life is going to be different. Are we not like Hannah, that we think a worldly relationship will satisfy the inner longings of our hearts? Dude, I've told you guys this before. The last 10 years of my marriage were better than the first 10 years of our marriage. Why? Because the first 10 years of our marriage, I thought that it was Crystal's job to satisfy the spiritual longings of my heart. I had worshipped at the altar of romantic completeness, and I had placed her on a pedestal and worshipped her instead of God, expecting her to fill the needs of my heart. There's a marriage sermon in there for some of y'all if you'll hold on to it. But we've all been there, haven't we? And when you marry someone, you find out that they're just as broken as you are, that they need Jesus just as much as you do. And if you don't come to terms with this idea, you're going to get upset with your whole life and live in a cycle of relationships waiting for someone to come along that's going to satisfy the longings of your empty heart. Yeah. And I've seen, this is why people get married repeatedly. This is why people go through relationships very quickly, is because they have this idea of like, oh, I've just got to find the right person. It's not about finding the right person. It's about being the right person. Right. Quit putting somebody else in the position of being God. Yeah. A double portion of food will not satisfy the longings of your hearts. Having a spouse that says, am I not 10 times better to you, is not going to satisfy the longing of your heart. So what did Hannah do? What can we learn from her? This is what I love about Hannah. You jump with me to chapter 1, verse 9. It says this. It says, so Hannah arose. Hannah arose. What did Hannah do? Man, she got up. She got up. She was in a position where she was sad and she wept, verse 7, and she did not eat, but she took action. It says, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, and she was sad and she was wanting, but there was a point where she says, do you know what? This isn't how I want to live. I got to do something different. So she got up. She changed her position. She said, you know what? I could wallow in self-pity. I could wallow in doubt, but something has to change and I'm going to do something. And so what did she do? She changed her perspective and she got up. Now, if you look at this, these words in the Hebrew, it's a very strong action. It's not merely like Hannah got up. It's like Hannah, she got up. Like she stood up. She was going to change something inside of herself by taking action. Some of y'all are stuck in the doldrums and nonsense of life because you refuse to take any sort of action. It's true. And I know that some of you would say, well, I thought you just got done saying that we're waiting on God. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You can wait on God and still get off your butt, man. You can still do it. You still can do it. You're not waiting on God in these situations, though. What you're really doing is you're wallowing in self-pity, doubt, and resentment. You're not even being spiritual about it. You're just sitting there in a pit of despair and then saying, well, I'm waiting on God. No, you are not, because you're not doing that. You're staying where you're at. It's the same guy that was by the well. He said, oh, I'd be healed if someone would carry me to the water. It's always somebody else's fault that you're where you're at.
Yeah, come on.
The Bible says in James 2:18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. What good is it if we have faith and we don't do anything with it?
Amen.
What good is it, man? It's no good. A faith that doesn't have action connected to it is worthless and it does nothing. Yes, there are times when we must wait on God, but there's always a point where you and God are going to work in concert and you're going to have to do something.
Yeah.
Now, this is where the spiritual applicability comes with the world, the example of it, okay? Is that oftentimes what you are doing may not even be connected to what needs to be done. Does that make sense? Like someone say, well, I need this area of my life to change. And so you hear a sermon like, get up, take action. And then you go out and you're like, oh man, I'm going to move directly towards where I need to be to make this thing happen in my life. When the reality is oftentimes God doesn't want you to go directly to that thing. He just needs you to take some action towards doing something and it will affect this part of your life. Does that make sense? But you've got to move. You've got to do something. Look with me in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. And it says, for anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Not doing the work gives it no power. You have got to move. So what does she do when she gets up? It says it's very clear. It says that she went to the priest in the tabernacle. It says, now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. Now watch this. Even during Hannah's time, the meeting place of God was a place of power. Did you pick that up?
Yes.
She went to the place where there was a priest and there was a gathering of God's people. She said, there's something that needs to change in my life. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to where God's people are because there's a power there. I know that God can move. She didn't go and try to be with her husband. She didn't go and try to find another man. She got up and she went to the man of God and she went to the gathering of the saints and she said, you know what? This is where I need to be. God is there. God's people are there. What did she do? She got up and she went to church. She went to the gathering place. And she didn't even have somebody that was admonishing her to tell her that she needed to do it. She intrinsically knew and saw, based on her experience, God is there. That's where I need to be. God can do something in there. It's so funny to me. Modern day Christians need tons of scripture to convince them to do anything. Some of y'all are some of the most defiant, rebellious people. Well, I'll do that if you show me 17 scriptures that says I got to do it.
I ain't doing nothing until I got 17 scriptures.
The people of God in the Old Testament intrinsically knew principles of how God operates the world, and they responded to it. The likelihood is that the bulk of people were illiterate during this time. They were just dumb enough or smart enough to look and be like, wow, when them people get together and praise the Lord, things happen. They didn't have somebody on social media going, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. They got out of their hovel and looked and said, man, look at all them people getting together and God's doing stuff. Let's get down there. They infected me a little bit while I was down there. All right. What does it mean to you when you change your position, go to a place where God is? You're waiting on God. You take some action. Don't distance yourself from God and His people. Go to godly people. Go to church. Go to the Word. Go to godly influences. Don't say you're waiting on God and then go to people that don't follow God and ask for advice from them and expect they're going to lead you closer to Him. There's nothing good there. Many people get stuck and the first thing they do is distance themselves from the things of God. This is a path of destruction. As a pastor, and I will inevitably follow up with you at some moment like, hey man, I'm seeing you at church later. Here, I'll tell you what you say. This is what you say. I've heard it literally tens of thousands of times. We've been busy and we've been going through some stuff. That's the catch-all, man. Say going through some stuff and that's the get out of jail free card. Hey, newsflash, we're all going through some stuff. Okay? We're all busy. Okay? We all have busy lives. But when you're going through it and you need something from God, you need to make being in the presence of God the number one priority in your life. This is where it's going to happen. It's in the presence of God. It's around the people of God. It's around the things of God. Psalm 84:10 says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So what does Hannah do? She ends up putting her faith in God. It says here, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and do not forget your maidservant. Hannah is wanting. Hannah is barren. Hannah wants something from God. What does she do? She gets up. She goes to church. And then what does she do? She puts her faith in God. She says, you know what, God? I am nobody. I've done nothing. I deserve nothing. But I'm going to put my faith in you that you're the God that will make it happen. You're the one that's going to make it happen. She would put her faith in the God that could only change her situation and no one else. If you don't know the Old Testament, let me explain something to you. Old Testament, New Testament, it's all the same. It's always righteousness by faith. Yes. God always blesses righteousness by faith. It says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Noah believed God without a Bible. Abraham believed God without a Bible. Hannah believed God without a Bible. She just put her faith in God. She didn't put her faith in man's plan or in man. She turned away from the worldly lusts of material possessions and romance and relationships and said, God, you're the only one that can change my situation. There's nobody else except you. I'm putting my faith in you. Where are you putting your faith? Are you putting your faith in a process or in God? Are you expecting that you can make it happen with your own hands? Or are you getting up and putting your faith in God? The Bible says in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Romans 1:17 says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith. Now watch this. This is the best part of this that I want to get excited about. And I don't want to rush it. So would you give me the gift of a couple minutes? Yes. Would you do that for me? Okay. Come on, man. I haven't talked to y'all in 5 weeks. I got a lot to say. You ain't got nowhere to be. If you had somewhere to be, you should have been there. All right. What we see in Hannah, this next part, it's so beautiful, man. I love it. I love this part of Scripture. It says, now Hannah, hold on, verse 12. It says, and it happened as she continued praying. praying before the Lord that Eli, the priest, watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, but only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, said, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." Now it doesn't say this, okay? So you don't have to believe this, because this is just my own thoughts, okay? If you don't want to believe it, that's fine. This is just what I think. But I believe that Hannah was praying in the Spirit. I really do. The Holy Spirit was present at creation. The Holy Spirit is all through the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was upon people of the Old Testament. The promise of the Holy Spirit didn't show up in the book of Acts. The promise of Acts was that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. That was the promise of Acts. The promise of Acts wasn't that the Holy Spirit was going to finally show up. The promise of Acts was that it would be poured out on all flesh. I believe that she was praying so earnestly that she was praying in the Spirit. She knew it was only going to be God, man. And so she's earnestly praying so much. People must be drunk. Must be something wrong with them. She thought that there was something wrong, but there wasn't anything wrong with her. She was just praying to God earnestly with vigor. And the promise that she gave to God, and she said, "You know what, you God, if you give me this son, he will take a Nazarite vow," and that means he would be consecrated to God, and he would serve God his whole entire life. Because up to that point, only Levites could be priests, but her son wasn't a Levite. But she said, "God, give me this son, and I will dedicate him to you. I will give him to you, and he will serve you all the days of his life." And that earnestness was coming out inside of you, inside of her. And so in that, people saw that she was crazy, man. They thought, man, she's different. She's weird because she's praying in this way. What does it mean to you? Is your spiritual life in such a way that people look at you and say, "Man, there's something different about you"? Like, I've watched you pray and it just seemed like you were in another place. I saw you serving God and it seemed like you're a little bit, like you're just not there. You know what I mean? Acts 2:15. These are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. "I am convinced that many of my family and friends think that I've lost it." And I have. I'm out of my mind, man. I'm out of my mind with the mind of Christ. Now, here's the best part. Now, this is the end of the sermon, and this is what I really want you to get, okay? Now, next week, I have no idea what we're doing, but I know the next part of the story. And the next part of the story is we're going to be talking about Samuel, okay? But we're only going to verse 18. And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and she ate, and her face was no longer sad. Her countenance didn't change when Samuel came.
Yeah.
She prayed and she went to God and she believed and she put it before God. She hadn't even got Samuel yet, but then she started to eat again and she was no longer sad because she had put it in God's hands. So many of us say, "God, I will praise you and my life will be better when you give me what I want." But what Hannah says is that, "God, once I've given it to you and I've given it to you and I've given myself to you, it doesn't matter whether you've given it to me or not. I will no longer be sad because I put it in your hands. I will no longer be weary because I put it in your hands." The turning point for Hannah wasn't that she received a child. It was that she had given it to God. She changed before her situation changed. Her face was no longer sad. She hadn't even received what she wanted. She had just been with God. And I will leave you with this. The change in your life isn't going to come when you get what you think you deserve or what you want. It will be when you fully put your faith in God and you trust Him. Your situation may not change. You may not get what you've been praying for, but you will be different. You will be changed. You will have peace because you have put all your faith in God and not yourself. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Would you close your eyes? Would you bow your heads?